that God gave us all out of his love. Another thing that's specific about children is that they love finding treasures. And then when they found their treasure, to share it with others. When I was on vacation one summer, again with my parents and my brothers, we went to eastern Bavaria, and they not only had beautiful mountains there and a wildlife refuge that even included wolves, but you could also find special rocks, and they were all glittery and shiny. I still remember finding a big one of those, and it was like finding a clump of gold, and brought it to my parents. They weren't that excited because they knew they were lying around everywhere. But it's especially precious when something is rare. And our text this morning presents something that is so rare in the Bible, it only comes up once. And that makes me excited that I get to share something with you that's only once in the Bible, rare and precious. And maybe you'll catch it as I read our text for this morning. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and the way that it encourages us and lifts us up and gives us a new perspective where sometimes we have lost sight of what is truly important. Also pray, Lord, that you may wake us up this morning, not just physically if we feel tired, but also spiritually from any kind of slumber, any kind of distraction, anything, Lord, that we may not pay attention to unless it was your Spirit alerting us to it. And so we pray, Lord, that you may take the veil from our eyes that often is there when we read your word, and may your Spirit enlighten us and empower us anew and give us the joy that only you can give. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. Dear friends, when you go through the prophet Zephaniah, and some of you may have not even known that such a book in the Bible exists. You know, it's one of the more exotic ones. There's a couple others that are not well known. Think about Habakkuk. What a name. Easier for us Germans to say maybe than the English ones. We love our R's and our K's. The minor prophets are not called minor because they're less important, but because they're smaller in size compared to the big ones like Isaiah was well over 60 chapters, and similar to that, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. A minor prophet, but if you pay careful attention going through the book, the contrast couldn't be more stark. When you read the very beginning and the verses that we had this morning from the very end, let me just read to you the beginning and listen to what the prophet says there. As God's word is given to him. It says there in verse 2, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. It doesn't get more brutal than that. Of all the prophecies of judgment in the Bible, or even if you just limit it to the Old Testament, nothing could be more literally sweeping, just like we heard. Destroy all mankind, and with human living, the animals as well. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like just the flood of Noah all over again. Because that was the extent to which God cleansed the earth from the wickedness of that time. And you got to pause, because we all know how the story of Noah comes to a conclusion once the ark settles again after the floods recede. God sets the rainbow into the sky, and he makes a very important promise. Never again will I do that. So how can Zephaniah say something like that? And now here we have the ending in chapter 3, which is exactly the opposite. Not only are people and animals, at least some, still alive, but God restores the fortunes of his people even after judgment, you know, from that future perspective has already passed. Israel's no longer in captivity. They're no longer oppressed. Even at a later time, when you think of what the reality was politically at the time of Jesus, the Roman oppression, and then centuries of dispersion until in 1948, the political state of Israel was reestablished. Looking to a future that couldn't be more beautiful and amazing. Fantastic news after the horrifying news at the beginning of the book. The judgment and the enemies are taken away. Let me read again verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies, and because of that, they will never have to fear evil again. And the only way we can understand this incredible, well, almost what looks like a contradiction to us, is to remember what happened on the cross of Jesus. Judgment did come in the most horrific ways, but God carried it himself in the person of his Son. And what that opens up is exactly what Zephaniah at the end talks about. Enemies are defeated, particularly the spiritual ones. Satan and his minions have no longer hold on people. The sin that accuses us has been washed away. Spiritual bondage is being broken as the Holy Spirit starts indwelling people, starting with Pentecost. Christ living in people, making them new and different, causing them to love others as we already love ourselves, and so many other things. I don't want to go into too much detail, because some of that will come up now a little bit later on as well. The first command, and it's really a command that God gives his people through Zephaniah, is to rejoice. And the reason for the rejoicing is because God already himself rejoices over them. And we know now through people like Paul in the New Testament, this is no longer limited just to the nation of Israel as God's people. We, as he says in Romans chapter 9, are grafted into that same vine that represents God's people. We too are His. He rejoices over us. And I know sometimes we struggle to really picture God this way, rejoicing over someone like me. I'm not going to do that to you now, but just painting that as a hypothetical possibility. If you were to close your eyes right now and imagine God's face looking at you, what would you see? What would His eyes be like? What would be the expression of His face? I think many of us would struggle to really think of God smiling at us and rejoicing over us. God being happy about us, delighted in us. I think for us, our knee-jerk reaction or, you know, our default view is that God would be displeased because we remember all the things that are not right in our lives. Where we fall short, where we lack faith, where we've had other priorities, there's still maybe idols in our lives that we don't want to let go of. And so our expectation is, well, God must be really displeased, if not even angry. And I'm not saying God cannot get angry. We just, in Adult Sunday School, heard this morning how the Lord's anger burned against Moses when Moses refused to go to Pharaoh and said, oh, then someone else, you know, I'm just not your guy. But if we don't understand that even God's anger ultimately flows from His love for us, because we are important to Him, we get it all wrong, and we paint God in pictures that are just made according to what we experience from others, or maybe how we treat others ourselves. The kind of unconditional love that God shows towards people, particularly undeserving people, is just not something that's part of our human experience. And so once again, we fashion God in our own image rather than really taking seriously what the Bible tells us, not just here in Zephaniah, but particularly then also in the New Testament as well. What does Paul say, for example, in Romans? If God is for us, who can be against us? God will always be for you. God will be fighting for you. God will wrestle to get your attention. And now we come to our treasure for this morning. Have you caught it? Only once in the Bible, God sings. Not the angels. We're used to that, you know, especially Christmas time. Angels singing, you know, announcing the Savior's birth and all those things. And people naturally like to sing, but God? Have you ever pictured God singing? And not just some tune, you know, that He likes, but specifically singing over you? Doesn't happen too often anymore that people sing over others. Maybe a couple examples that I can think of is a mother at night, maybe before or after, you know, the nighttime prayer with the toddlers that are now tucked into bed, and mom might sing a tune to them or maybe together with them. That's something we did in our home. As people get older and are grown up, you know, maybe the only time we think of someone singing over or to someone else is a lover singing to his beloved, you know, standing on the front lawn and the one he loves looks out the window on the second floor bedroom, you know, and there he's serenading her at night. Doesn't happen in Rosemary, I'm sure, but maybe in Italy or France, I don't know. But this is how God is portrayed here. He sings over us. This is how moved His heart is. You know, there's a tradition of very Greek-type thinking that makes God very abstract. And the thinking in that kind of logic is, because God is not a man, he cannot possibly be like us. And there's some truth to it. Even when we talk about God's emotions, you know, that's something that surpasses just human emotions and feelings the way we experience them. It actually goes much deeper than that. But that Greek thought thinks God is, in the technical term, is impassionable. Nothing can move God. He's in his own realm, untouchable, totally transcendent. But that's not the way the Bible talks about God, particularly not here. And so I love this picture. And I want you to really think about that God is doing that just for you. God's singing over you, and he can do that because he already knows that even all the dark and evil and painful things have been resolved in, like I said earlier, what Jesus did on the cross. But I have to explain one thing a little further, because it's such a common misunderstanding. In many people's faith, it's somewhat okay and normal that Jesus loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. So we start singing that already in Sunday school as children. But the Father is often thought of as, in comparison, stern, and he almost needs to be convinced to save us, you know, and Jesus sort of has to protect us almost from the Father and his wrath. It's not the way the Bible explains the cross happened. It's not that God the Father can love us because Jesus has died for our sins. It's actually reversing what the New Testament says in a number of places, including John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. What's first? The giving of the Son or the Father's love? No, the Father's love is already there. And out of this love, he gladly gives up his one and only Son. And then once again in Romans 5, when Paul talks about God demonstrating his love. When you demonstrate something, you demonstrate something that's already there, not that's coming afterwards. This is verse 8 in Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Did you catch that? What state are we in? How does God find us before the cross? As sinners, as enemies of God. And yet he demonstrates the love that he has for these sinners and enemies in having Jesus die on the cross and carrying what we cannot possibly carry, because it simply crushes us. I also want you to remember Jesus' own parables, particularly in Luke chapter 15. There's three parables there. I'm not going to go into all of them. I want to particularly focus on the parable of the prodigal. The son, you know the story, who asks for his inheritance, who just spends it far away from home on all kind of materialistic stuff, and then ends up completely broke, starving, and then returning home. And the main point of the story is how excited the father is as he's going out every day looking, is my son coming home or not? And that one day word actually happens. And he embraces this broken, prodigal, probably still smelling from the pigs. That was his final job there that he could get. Again, you have to hear that with Jewish ears. Unclean ritually. and wraps his arms around him, runs towards him, rejoices. It's the Father's joy, just like the shepherd's joy that finds the lost sheep or the woman's joy that finds the lost coin. And then the essence that is told by Jesus three times in that chapter is that there's joy in heaven. Not just joy that God has, but also joy that the angels join in over one sinner who repents. There's a party going on in heaven, or was going on when you first embraced faith in Jesus. Again, we should never think that God, you know, only on rare occasions is happy or pleased, or that he's only pleased with his own son, Jesus. But when sin is completely washed away and when God sees prodigals coming home, there can be nothing but exuberant joy. And that's why God not only sings, but sings loudly. Sometimes a struggle for us, right, in church, when we have our hymns beginning and middle of the service and one more time at the end to really sing with gusto. But not a problem for God. It's possibly because judgment's been taken away and shame is turned into praise. A second thing I want to look at with you this morning is the second command giving, not only to rejoice, but also to fear not. Fear not, Zephaniah says, because God's love gives you rest. Doesn't actually use the word rest, but it says he will quiet you by his love. But what does that look like? You know, again, I'm thinking of children who are totally at rest in their mother's arm. What a picture, you know, when kids are still only newborn or just a few months old, and they may have been fussing and crying, but they've been fed and cradled there in mom's arms. There's no better place to be. And again, this is, Zephaniah says, what God will do for you. There can be no more anxiety. There can be no more fear. And we are also reminded, how many times in the Bible does God approach, either in person or through his angels, people who are in terror? Especially because God, who's normally invisible, shows up. All the way to the last book of the Bible in Revelation. Remember how the now exalted Jesus is appearing to John on the prison island of Patmos? And it is so overwhelming that he falls at his feet as though dead. And then John says, then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. If there's one thing that frightens people maybe more than anything else, it's that perspective. One day we're all going to die. Often trying to push that away from us as far as possible, but the older we get, the more it's impossible to ignore. But Jesus, overcome even death itself. You see why there is no reason to fear anymore, and it carries through all the way to the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2, 10 and 11. We'll probably hear that again. On Christmas morning, maybe even in the play itself. I haven't seen the rehearsal yet. Here's what the angel said to the shepherds after they were all terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord. And later, as baby Jesus would no longer be a baby, but already be in the midst of his public ministry, he would give that invitation. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, it says there. I actually want to read it literally, not from memory. Matthew 11, 28. Again, if you haven't highlighted in your Bible, do it, or at least memorize it. One of the greatest invitations ever given. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I want to particularly apply that to anything that makes you feel burdened this morning. Now, I don't know what that is. I know some things that some of you are going through, but I sure don't know everything. But God knows. There's only one person who can give you rest in situations that seem hopeless or when you feel overwhelmed by your own shortcomings and weakness, and that is Jesus. Paul would fittingly sum it up in Romans 8 at the beginning when he says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to close by looking quickly at one more thing, and that's this final restoration that is addressed here at the end of Zephaniah. That final restoration will be complete when the king is in our midst and no evil remains. There's only one place in the Bible I can think of that spells that out in more detail, and that's in Revelation 21, particularly when God is in the midst of his people. I know you probably know this passage well, but it's good to hear it again. Revelation 21, 3 to 5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the one thing. But now also, what's taken away? Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. And he said, write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then once again, an invitation is given to drink in this picture of drinking the water of life out of God's own hand. Now addressing the people who will either hear audibly or read, like we did this morning in our Bibles, what kind of invitation God is giving. And when everything that causes you pain, when everything that you're afraid of, that you feel like you're under attack from, is no longer there, what can there be other than joy and peace and rest? The final judgment, again, like you will find not only at the in the last chapters of Revelation, but a number of other places too, will include that God eliminates anything that remains evil. And it also completes our own transformation. I already read to you 1 John 3 last week. Just as a reminder, it talks about Jesus seeing face to face and a transformation that will be so complete that we will be completely like him. It's not so much about outer looks, but completely transformed. There's nothing unholy left in us, no even thinking about evil things or evil choices. That's how wonderfully we will be new and pure and holy in this place that knows nothing but joy everlasting. I want to close with this question for you. Have you experienced God's exuberant joy? either at the time of your conversion or at a later time again, just realizing how big the gift of God really is. And if you haven't, what keeps you from entering in? The invitation is still there for each one of us. Even those of us who have been Christians for decades, but maybe we've lost excitement over what we've been given and who we are in Christ. It's time to celebrate. It's too bad that Owen Retzlaff's not here, because he'd be chanting now from the balcony again, you know, and being loud. It says here, God sings loud over his people and he invites us all to rejoice, to exult, and to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're so moved and delighted in us. Moved by what you yourself brought about in giving us the Lord Jesus to die for us and ultimately defeat anything that is dark and evil and fearsome. There'll be no injustice left, no oppression, not even depression. You will wipe away every tear. Thank you, Lord, for that bright future that awaits us. And that is already part of our inheritance in your Son. You've given to each and every one of us. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that hasn't had the courage, or maybe because of doubts hasn't said yes to that, I pray that you will make them ready to see that even though we don't deserve it, this is ours to take. This is your gift. It's greater than any other gift, even those that may be waiting under the Christmas tree in a week from now. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you that your joy outlasts everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.